Well, what a privilege it is to have God's Word read and now proclaimed to us. I invite you to open your Bibles again if you've closed them, as I seek to proclaim to you the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ from this wonderful passage in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your Word. Thank you for these stories of faith we've been looking at these past 4 weeks. Think of the faith of the shepherds, of the magi, the Roman centurion, and now we come to this Canaanite woman. Oh Lord, we know that these are much more than stories. We know that they tell us about you, they tell us about ourselves, about our world, and the salvation that you offer to all the nations in Jesus. May our Lord Jesus be exalted now in the proclamation of this gospel according to Matthew. We pray in his name. Amen. Journalists sometimes use the five W's, as a tool for gathering essential information about an event so that they might report briefly but accurately the gist of the whole story. Now, the five W's are who, what, when, where, and why. And the specific questions are, who is it about? What happens? When did it take place? Where did it take place? And why did it happen? Now, while the five W's is not the perfect tool for studying the Gospels, the Gospel narratives, it's not a bad one. And for this story of the Canaanite woman in particular, I can hardly think of a better tool to discover what God wants us to discover in this marvelous story about this woman's faith. However, as we discover, or this passage is so familiar, as we rediscover what happened here in Matthew 15, I'll make a few slight adjustments on this 5W schemata. That is, I'm going to use the interrogatives, the who, what, where, when, why, but I'll change the order a bit, and I'll add my own questions to them. So we'll start with where. Where? Where did this story take place? Well, the answer is found in our first verse, verse 21, which reads, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. The reference to that place in the beginning of this verse is Gennesaret. If you had a map, or if you looked in the back of your Bibles at a map and looked at what the promised land consisted of, Gennesaret would be found right in the middle of it by the Sea of Galilee on the western shore of it. Now, the region of Tyre and Sidon, well, where is that mentioned at the end of our verse? The answer is, it's not in the promised land. It's outside the promised land. Outside the promised land. You see, now this where question becomes a little bit more intriguing. What's Jesus doing outside the promised land? Now, let's talk about distance. From Gennesaret to Tyre is 35 miles. From Tyre up to Sidon, another 25 miles. So for the non-Americans among us, there may be a few here today, that's about 100 kilometers. 100 kilometers in total. Now remember, Jesus and his disciples are on foot. That's a long way to walk. Why walk all the way there? I assure you it wasn't so Jesus could put I walked two marathons bumper sticker on the back of his tunic. The distance is a bit shocking. But the distance is not as shocking as the destination itself. Tyre and Sidon? That's Gentile territory. Why is Jesus leaving the promised land for pagan land? What is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Jewish Messiah, what is he doing out there? What's the answer? Well, here's my stab at it. Jesus is on a short-term missions trip. He is on a short-term mission trip. He is showing the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He is showing the Great Commission before he commands the Great Commission. So that's verse 21. That's our answer to the question, where? Where did this story take place? It took place in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus has, for some reason, journeyed into Gentileville. The second question then, who does he encounter there? Who does he encounter there? Well, surprise, surprise, no surprise, a Gentile. A Gentile. Look at the first part of verse 22. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came up to him. Now, what's interesting here is what Matthew labels her. He doesn't call her a Syrophoenician woman, as Mark does in his version of the story in his gospel, and as she would have been called in Jesus' day. No Canaanites in Jesus' day. Instead, he gives this label to her, Canaanite, which is an ancient way, it's just an Old Testament way of talking about her race, her religion. And what does, my well-read Old Testament friends, what does the word Canaanite conjure up in your mind? Them, the bad guys, right? The bad guys. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Canaanites, all Israel's arch enemies. So what's going on here? Is Jesus, who came up out of Egypt and was visited by the Babylonian Magi, that's chapter 2 of Matthew, is he now extending grace to even more of Israel's enemies? Yeah, I think so. Yes, we will soon witness Jesus extend healing, saving mercy to even this Canaanite woman and her offspring. And I say the word woman with emphasis because there's something else going on interesting here as we say who Jesus encountered. He's extending his grace, if you notice, to two females, mother and a daughter. The scene just got a little more scandalous. For you see, Jewish men in the time of Jesus, they didn't associate in public with women unless it was their mother or their wife. And you would never see a Jewish rabbi having a chat with a Gentile woman. Remember how flabbergasted the disciples were when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman in John 4? Well, this woman is a woman, that's bad enough, but she's a Canaanite woman. That's really bad. That's worse than a Samaritan woman. I'm not sure it gets any worse than this. You could tattoo, "I'm a Gentile sinner, stay away from me," across her forehead. Now here's where the story gets really interesting. Come with me to the next W question, when. When did this take place? When did this take place? Well, I ask this when question here to help us get a sense of this strange dialogue that goes on in verses 22 through 27. When did this take place? The simple answer is it took place before Easter, before Easter. This happens before Jesus suffers and dies and rises, and then he gives the Great Commission. Now, I'll explain further what I mean by before Easter as I give you just kind of a running commentary overview of these important verses. So look with me, starting in verse 22. The Canaanite woman comes to Jesus. She cries out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Now, here we're introduced to an enemy far greater than the Canaanites, the devil himself. Now, what's Jesus going to do? Destroy the enemy? Comfort the woman? Both? Well, what do we read in verse 23? Jesus did not answer a word. He said nothing. Not a word. What's with the silence? What's with the silence of God? What's with the silence of the Son of God? Does it mean he doesn't care? Does it mean he isn't listening? No, he does care, and he is listening, as we shall see. Now, the camera then switches to the disciples for a moment. And so his disciples, his very compassionate disciples, came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." Verse 24, Jesus finally answered them, her, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. His ministry is to Jews, as made very clear in chapter 10 of Matthew. End of story. No, of course not. Now, I imagine her, as she's listening to Jesus' first response, what is now our verse 24, she might have thought to herself, "Then what are you doing here? What are you doing in the region of Tyre and Sidon, Jewish Messiah?" Verse 25, she's not done with the discussion. The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. Now, will Jesus cave in here? No, or not yet. Verse 26, he replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs," or literally, the dogs. Verse 27, "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Now, let's stop there. We're going to return to this dog discussion, in fact, to this whole dialogue in just a minute, later in the sermon. For now, I just want you to see the scene afresh. She begs for help. She begs again. Jesus replies with his dog comment and his food analogy. It's not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. Okay, the children, the dogs, what's he talking about? Well, she knows what he's talking about. Here the children are the children of God, symbolized Israel, children of God. And the dogs are the Gentiles. The dogs are the Gentiles. Like an Australian might call an American a SEPO, short for septic tank, which rhymes with yank. Very clever. So the Jews of Jesus' day, as a racial slur, as an ethnic slur, called Gentiles dogs. Not very nice. So Jesus is dealing with a Gentile dog. But interestingly here, he doesn't use the common slur word for dog, which would have referred to the wild dogs that roam the streets of Palestine. Instead, he uses the word for dog, and there's two in Greek. It's the word for a house pet, a house dog. Well, you might say, big deal, that's not much better. Messiah or no Messiah, you shouldn't go around calling women dogs. Most women don't appreciate that. No, here he's not name-calling, and she gets that. She gets the references to her and to her people. She gets his point, and she gets that it's a loaded theological point, and she'll stick around, and as we'll revisit their dialogue in a minute, to debate him about this theological point. But for now, however, the point I want us to see is we're just answering the question now, when did this take place? Is Jesus' willingness, even before the cross, even before Easter, to let dogs into the house? He's willing to call Gentiles house dogs. He's willing to let these dogs eat from the messianic table in the house of David. He is at least willing to let Jews and Gentiles live and dine under the same roof. Now listen, this is quite revolutionary in world history, and she knows it. And so when Jesus opens that door just a crack, she is going to push her way through. She will beg like a dog. She'll even eat like a dog. But the master of the house at the end of the story, he's very willing to accept her, a Canaanite woman, as a daughter of Abraham, as a child of God. It's amazing. It really is. What is taught by Paul in Galatians 3 is illustrated, or better, it's first acted out here in our Bibles. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor, help me out, female. You're all in Christ. You're all Abraham's offspring, one in Jesus Christ, heirs according to the promise. Now let's finish the story, and also we'll revisit it with our fourth question that arises from verse 28. And that question is, what's so great about her faith? Because we read in verse 28 that Jesus answered her and said, "Woman, you have great faith." It's the only person in the Bible that gets that designation. Great faith. Your request is granted. Her daughter was healed instantly from that very hour. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad that the Bible rarely defines theological terms. To me, there's no definition of the Trinity in the Bible. We only see the workings of the Trinity. There's no definition of faith other than Hebrews 11:1, but there are hundreds of examples of faith. So the Bible is not like a doctoral dissertation, let me start by defining all the terms. Rather, it's like a motion picture. Let me show you what God looks like. Let me show you what faith looks like. And what does faith look like? Well, look at Abraham. Look at Job. Look at Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And in Matthew's gospel, who are we to look at? The scribes and the Pharisees? No, they have no faith. No faith. The disciples, well, they do have faith. But they have, as Jesus calls them a number of times, you have little faith. They have little faith is the term that they're given. Little faith. Even in the surrounding context, Jesus uses it in chapter 14, 31, 6, 8, and then 15, 33. 15, 33 is very interesting. After they have seen Jesus walk on water, raise the dead, multiply loaves and fishes, they said to him, "Where are we going to get enough bread? Where are we going to get enough bread in this desolate place for all these people to eat? Are you kidding?" So much little faith. So much little faith. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they have no faith. The disciples, they have little faith. Who's left? Who's left? Well, just a bunch of Gentiles who are left, who demonstrate great faith. The Magi, the Roman centurion, this Canaanite woman. Look again at verse 28, underline it in your heart. Then Jesus answered her, "Oh woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith." In Greek, the word great is megale. We use it in English for mega, right? Mega, mega mart, mega drive, mega millions. Disciples, little faith. Canaanite woman, big, 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 mega, mega faith. Now back to our what question. What's so great about her faith? What's so great about her faith? Well, here's what's so great. Two things. Person and persistence. Person and persistence. Those are the two essential aspects of her faith. Two aspects that I now want us to check us to see sort of where do we fall on the spiritual spectrum? Do we have no faith? Do we have little faith? Or do we have great faith? First, her faith acknowledges certain truths about the person of Jesus. You see, faith is not merely intellectual assent. James will tell us as much. Even the demons acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. He is who he says he is. Faith is not merely intellectual assent, but it's not less than that. Look at what she says to Jesus about Jesus. Three times she calls him Lord, Lord. Jesus is called Lord some 20 times in Matthew's gospel, and that term is almost always used by people who have faith in him. When the disciples stop believing, you will never find Lord on their lips. They'll call Jesus other things like teacher. For example, you won't find Lord on their lips in the immediate context in verses 32 through 34. And yet three times in verse 22, 25, 27, she calls Jesus Lord. And that's not all. Look again at verse 22. She says, O Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. The church still sings her song. But that's not all that she says. She calls Jesus Lord, but she also gives him another title, and that is Son of David. Son of David. Matthew's gospel begins, if you remember, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The Son of David. And then in chapter 12, verse 23, the crowd, after witnessing Jesus' power, they ask this question. They say, can this be the Son of David? Now finally, in chapter 15, 22, we hear, I'll answer that question. Yes, he's the Son of David. She's the first one to label him that. She is the first person of all people in Matthew's gospel to publicly confess Jesus as the Son of David. Listen, as you know, God's covenant with Abraham, we read it this morning, is a promise that would go to all nations. And then God's covenant with David promised an everlasting king and an everlasting kingdom. Jesus is the fulfillment of those two covenants. And here's the kicker. She gets it. She, of all people, believes. In the language of 2 Corinthians 1:20, she believes that all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. The promise to Abraham? Yes. The promise to David? Yes. The Old Testament teaches that when the Christ comes, he will bring blessing to the nations. But this blessing won't come, and this is what Jesus is getting at in verses 23 through 26, until his death and his resurrection. Good Friday must come before the Great Commission. So he says to her, woman, you're going to have to wait. But she says, oh no, feed me now. Jew or no Jew, my daughter needs healing. She is insisting on Easter. She's insisting on Easter. That's how N.T. Wright writes about it, and he's right. And so Jesus says, okay, but listen, I can only give scraps now. She says, scraps? I'll take them. Scraps. Some scraps. The child is healed instantly, completely. End of story. The person of Christ. The person of Christ. She acknowledges that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Son of David, and she begs in faith for his mercy. She shouts to the heavens because her daughter is living in hell, and Jesus comes to fill the gap between heaven and hell. He comes to break down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. So what does faith look like? What does great faith look like? Well, first, faith acknowledges certain truths about Jesus, about his person, who he is, that he's Lord, that he's Messiah. He's the one who has come to conquer the devil and bring mercy to anyone who trusts in him. So first, person. And second, persistence. Persistence. I could have added another P, posture, but I'll just put that under persistence. First, she's standing before him, right, in verse 22. When that's not working, she kneels. Verse 25, it's not a bad way to get through to Jesus in prayer. On your knees, that shows a lot about what you think about him. And also just how desperate, how persistent you are. Anyway, her persistence is plainly present. This is a story of persistence, isn't it? In verse 22, she comes to Jesus crying out, help. Verse 23, Jesus is silent. The disciples are indignant or annoyed. Will you get rid of her? Stop all the screaming. Verse 24, Jesus speaks to her. Listen, I can't help you. Sorry, it's just not the plan. You're right, I'm the son of David. I'm the king of the Jews. I've come to the lost sheep of Israel. Verse 25, she doesn't give up. She persists. She fights through the disciples' annoyance and Jesus' seeming reluctance. And down she goes on her knees on all fours, and she looks up to the master, and she begs again. Verse 26, Jesus says, sorry, it's just not right for me to give you the food that is only for them. I can't take the Jewish messianic feast and start feeding Gentiles with it. And Jesus seems pretty firm here in his theological position. You can almost hear the disciples in the background saying, amen, preach it, Lord. What are we doing here? Let's get away from her. But she won't give up. She'll wrestle this angel of the Lord until he blesses her. She will knock on that door until the owner gets up and lets her in. Verse 27, yes, Lord, she says, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. What a response. What a response. One scholar says she's turned the tables on him. I don't think she's done that, but I do think she's slid her way to the table and is at least under the table. Martin Luther says of her response, isn't this a masterpiece? She traps Christ in his own words. How can Christ get out of this? Well, he can't. He doesn't want to. He never really wanted to. He came to pagan land for pagans. He'll not feed her crumbs. He will push the whole fatted calf on the floor. A woman feast, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. What does great faith look like? That's what it looks like. Looks like this woman's faith. Faith is in the person of Jesus. Jesus as Lord. Jesus as the Son of David, the Christ. And faith is persistence. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on her, on him, on us. Save us. That's great faith. That's great faith. Well, this morning, I've been using these five W's as a tool for just gathering the necessary information to understand this passage afresh and hopefully to apply it better to our lives. And we've looked at where, we've looked at who, we've looked at when and what. There's only one question left, and that is why? Why? What sort of why question should I ask here? Why is this story important? Well, I think we've already covered that. Now, how about this then? Why is this story here? Why is this story here in the flow of Matthew's gospel? And maybe especially as we think of our whole short series on this topic of faith. I have two answers. First, I think Matthew presents her story as the climactic portrayal of faith. I say that because she's the final person in Matthew's gospel to demonstrate unwavering faith in Jesus. Matthew has given us a number of faces of faith. The Magi in chapter 2, the leper, the centurion, chapter 8, the paralytic and his friends, two blind men in chapter 9, a number of others. And then we have this Canaanite woman and her great faith, the only person that gets that designation, as I said. And then after this story, as you're thinking about faith, well, what happens? The Jews will reject him. The Romans will kill him. And even his own disciples will betray Judas, deny Peter, scatter everybody else. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus dies alone, alone. She's the climactic face of faith in Matthew's gospel. And as we've seen, what an ironically beautiful face of faith. For here, in her, we have hope. We have hope for ourselves. There's hope for the world. Yes, if a Canaanite woman living outside of the promised land can wholeheartedly believe in Jesus as Messiah and feast at the messianic banquet table with God's children, then the kingdom of heaven is open to everyone on earth who acknowledges Jesus' authority and comes under the lordship of the one who is greater than David, greater than Solomon, greater than the Torah, greater than even the temple itself. So why is this story here? Why is it here in the flow of Matthew's gospel? Well, my first answer is to highlight her faith as the climactic portrait of what faith looks like in Jesus. Well, there's another reason, and I think that's to showcase what happens next in the story. And that's the faithfulness of Jesus. The faithfulness of Jesus. There's one other face of faith, actually, in Matthew's gospel, and it's Jesus. He's the ultimate exemplar of what faith looks like. Remember when Jesus began his ministry, it was the Spirit who led him out into the desert to be tested. Jesus was alone, he was hungry, and then the devil tempted him. Tempted him like no other person in the history of the world was tempted. And what happened? Well, he passed the test. He passed the test. He resisted the devil. Now at the end of Matthew's gospel, it's the Father. The Father who is leading him not into the desert, but to the cross. And at Gethsemane, Jesus cries out, "Father, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." But it's not possible. The primary purpose of Jesus' mission was to drink that cup, to take upon himself God's wrath for the sins of all the nations. And there again, Jesus in Gethsemane passed the test. He resisted taking the crown before or instead of the cross. He went to Calvary, and on the cross, as he died, he cried out not only, my God, why have thou forsaken me," as he took upon all our sin, but he also cried out, "It is finished," that in him, in his faithfulness, we have the victory over sin and death and hell. Listen, my brothers and sisters, it's only because of Jesus' faithfulness to God's mission that we can even talk about the topic of our faith, of what faith looks like. So with all that said, what I want to leave you with my final sermon here today is just two final thoughts. First is, oh, to have faith. Oh, to have faith like this Canaanite woman. God, grant us such faith. Help us to trust in you as she trusted in you. And then second, let's just stop this Lord's Day to say thank you for Jesus, the faithful one, who, when you think of what he did, should be so easy to trust in. What a king we serve. What a savior we have. He's all powerful and yet somehow all compassionate, all knowing, knows everything, but all forgiving. Perfect in holiness, and yet he became sin for us. Why wouldn't we trust him? Why wouldn't we follow him? Why wouldn't we, if necessary, lay down our lives for him? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus, that he endured suffering, he endured the cross, not only for your glory, but for our good, the good of our salvation. And so we thank you for him, and we thank you that he is risen from the grave, ascended into heaven, that he has given the church the power to proclaim the Great Commission, that the gospel is for all nations. Help us to do that. As we're right here in the middle of the city, help us to proclaim it to the nations as we take the gospel message out. Help us to help others to have faith, faith like this Canaanite woman. Help us to take the gospel to the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.